All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. We'll start reading at actually verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this wonderful subject of assurance of faith, through the eyes of the Puritans, and particularly through the eyes of Anthony Burgess, we pray that we may learn a great deal, that it may help many of us, but also that it may encourage us to know how to encourage others who struggle with this important doctrine. How may I know that I am a true believer? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when a Christian is deserted by God, feels deserted by God, rather, what should he do? There's a man named Anthony Burgess, and he said, when the work of the Spirit in the believer's life appears as muddied waters, the proper duty of a godly man is to throw himself boldly on the promises of God. That man was Anthony Burgess, one of the Westminster Assembly's most insightful writers on the comprehensive doctrine of assurance of faith. What I want to do in this brief hour, is I want to introduce Burgess to you. I want to explain his views on assurance, but I want to do that through the lens of the most important statement on assurance of faith ever written, chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that chapter has four paragraphs. It's the first Reformed confession written in the 1640s, that has a separate chapter on this subject of assurance of faith. And that raises the question, first of all, as you can see in the outline, why is it important to study this subject of assurance of faith? And I give you five reasons there. First of all, the fruits of genuine assurance are largely lacking today. So, in our contemporary church, do you know that more than 90% of professing Christians think they have assurance of faith? The church is crippled, however, I would argue, with the absence of assurance of faith. We live in a day of minimal assurance. Well, how do we know? Well, because assurance is known by its fruits. And what are its fruits? Well, things like this, a thirsting after God, a life of close fellowship with God, a tender, filial, that is, childlike relationship with God. People who have full assurance of faith know what it means to hanker after heaven. They know what it means to be filled with evangelistic zeal. They long for the salvation of others. The concern for God's honor and the progress of His kingdom burns within them. Assured believers view heaven as their real home. Now, secondly, assurance is important and sorely needed today because assurance cannot be separated from genuine revival and conviction of sin. You see, we long for revival if we're assured Christians. And revival is always accompanied by deep conviction of sin in order to know deep joy in Christ. And that is largely missing today. When you read works like Martin Luther on Galatians, a groundbreaking work in the Reformation, you can just feel the burning measure of assurance inside of him. He's absolutely persuaded of the truth, and he burns with indignation for the way the church has left people uncertain about salvation. We need that kind of revival, that kind of conviction, again, if we're going to be a Christian church throughout America and beyond that burns with zeal for God and embraces assurance of faith. Third, if we are to be God-honoring Christians, we are to have great assurance in our great day of apostasy and secularization. You know, the gospel has always been difficult to live out in a bruising world. But sometimes opposition to the gospel is peculiarly intense. Well, that's the day we're living in. And to be lights on the hill, to be lights on the hill in the thick of spiritual battle, while the devil's promoting apostasy on all sides, we desperately need strong assurance of faith. And then, fourth, assurance is needed today because doctrine itself is largely despised. You know, Martin Luther once said, doctrine is heaven, because by these things our souls live, as Isaiah says. And today, many people say, well, Christian doctrine, that's rather boring. But it shows that they're very far from God, because when you are a Christian, you will love truth. If you're an assured Christian, you will love truth tremendously. You will want to know it better. You want to know your Savior better. If you love someone dearly, you want to know them better. If you're an assured Christian, you're full of vibrant zeal for God. You want to know Him better. And so assurance of faith is critical because it's a doctrine with large tentacles. It reaches out and impacts all kinds of other doctrines. Assurance entwines itself, actually, with every aspect of the work of salvation, from calling to glorification. It's connected with the doctrine of sin and grace and atonement and union with Christ, with the marks and steps of grace, with divine sovereignty, human responsibility, with our views of Holy Scripture. It flows out of election, the promises of God, the covenant of grace. It's fortified by preaching, the sacraments, by prayer. You see, you could almost write a whole systematic theology out of the doctrine of assurance of faith. And finally, we need assurance today, desperately, because of our culture's emphasis on feeling. How we feel takes precedence, in many cases, over what we believe. And assurance of faith is not without feeling, of course, but it's not grounded in feeling. And we need to know what it means to feel deeply the things of God while the ground of our salvation is lying wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a better use of our feelings, our affections, our emotions. And so it was the Puritans who really developed a full-orb doctrine of assurance of faith, who show us a better way than the doctrine of assurance today. And so what we want to do then is we want to look at Anthony Burgess's view on assurance of faith in the light of the Westminster Confession. Now, the Westminster Confession has four paragraphs, I said. Paragraph number one addresses the possibility of assurance. The possibility. Number two, the foundations. You can see it on the outline. Number three, the cultivation of assurance, how you get to more of it. Number four, the renewal of assurance after someone might lose it. Now, why do I pick Anthony Burgess? Well, that's a good question. Did you know that there were 25 of the 100 Westminster divines that wrote books on faith and assurance of faith? That's amazing. I think Anthony Burgess is the best of them all. And I've just written actually a book on assurance of faith that's with Christian Focus right now. A popular book. My doctoral dissertation was on the subject, and Christian Focus asked me to popularize it, so I just today actually got a picture of the cover of the book. It's coming out probably next month or 2 months from now. And I look in the book, I'm giving you just a little summary of my book, but I look in the book at all kinds of aspects, all kinds of problems and cases of conscience that relate to assurance of faith. Because, believe it or not, there are still many people that struggle with it, as well as many people that think they have it who don't. And so it's really a burning issue of our day as well. But why did I pick Burgess? Well, Burgess was a pastor for 27 years in Warwickshire in England. He was a Westminster Assembly divine. He was considered to be one of the best theologians at the Assembly. He was rather a quiet man. He didn't speak as much as many of the others, but he was appointed to nearly all the committees, and he was involved in the final answers of many questions, also on assurance. And he wrote a massive book, close to 1,000 pages, called Spiritual Refining. The first 60 pages of that book and the last four chapters of that book are the best summary of assurance of faith I've ever read. And believe me, I've read them all over a period of years. And throughout the book, the middle section of the book, what he does is he gives various marks that unconverted people can possess that are somewhat religious but aren't the true thing. And then he gives a whole bunch of marks in chapter after chapter of what are evidences, genuine evidences, reminiscent of what would still yet come, the book of Jonathan Edwards, Religious Affection. Although, even though Religious Affections is the most famous book ever written in America, I actually think Burgess's book is better. I think it's more thorough and it's laid out better than Edwards. It's called Spiritual Refining. And it has two volumes to it. The first is called A Treatise of Grace and Assurance, which really is 120 sermons. And the second is A Treatise on Sin, which is 42 sermons, talking about the causes, the differences, the mitigations, the aggravations of sin. All right, let's turn then to paragraph 1. Let me read it for you. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, what you see here actually is three possibilities. Possibility of false assurance, the possibility of true assurance, and then the possibility of having assurance but lacking much consciousness of having it. Now, Burgess looks at these possibilities and he expounds them this way. First of all, about false assurance, he says that many people have false assurance. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He's got several sermons on that text and on the text about the two builders, the 10 virgins, the 5 false virgins, to show the tragic possibility of deceiving yourself for eternity. He says, we pity a man possessed with a devil, which he think has turned into an angel of light. It is a most sad delusion for an ungodly man to be persuaded he's in a state of grace when he's in nothing but a state of sin and death. It's interesting that in the 1740s, when there was this great revival in America, Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards saw thousands of people converted. But at one place, he writes an amazing statement in his Religious Affections that he never saw a single individual among those thousands that was converted from false faith. That is to say, someone who believed he was a child of God but didn't show the fruits, and then saw that they were unconverted and then were genuinely converted. That is very rare, Edwards said. And church history has borne him out. Once people are persuaded they're saved, but don't bear the fruit, it's hard to convince them they're not saved. When I was young, I was in the last lottery in America. Many of you don't even probably recall such a thing existed. But anyway, it did. And I got a low number, so I had to go into the Army. I signed up for the reserves. And in basic training, I was one of my roommate buddies was a guy by the name of Og. Sounds really like a stubborn name. And this guy was very stubborn. He disobeyed everything, broke all the rules, was constantly getting in trouble. And every weekend he went out and get stone drunk, and he went off of base, and it's amazing he made it through basics. But I approached him about his spiritual life with God, and he said, "Oh, don't worry about me, I'm saved." I said, "Well, can you tell me, like, what did the Lord do for you?" "Well," I said, "when I was 7 years old, I walked the aisle at evangelistic Billy Graham crusade meeting, and I know I'm backsliding now, and I know that I'm living a wicked life, but, I'm saved, and the Lord will bring me back one day." You know, this kind of cavalier attitude to salvation and the mass evangelism efforts of many today, still going on today, deceive tens of thousands of people who think they're saved by holding up their hand, by walking an aisle, by accepting Jesus on some given night, and not bearing the fruit that it was genuine in the weeks that follow, but being assured by the counselor when they come up to the front that even though they don't feel anything, they're definitely saved. That is a tragic problem. I have a very good friend by the name of Errol Hulse. He's a Baptist preacher. He actually got paralyzed last year. He's still in very good spirits, but he's lived in England still today, but he can't minister anymore. But he was an associate of Billy Graham. And he was going gung-ho with Billy Graham and just loving it. But then he began to be troubled. He was in his 20s at the time, by all these converts that were walking to the front who didn't show fruit in their lives. And he undertook a personal study. It's called The Pastor's Dilemma. He published it in a book. And he concluded that only between 2 to 5% of the converts showed any fruit later. And that all the other people, it appears, were self-deceived. And tens of thousands of them not even bothering to go to church, but thinking they're Christians. And, you know, you see that all the time. I meet people on the airplane all the time that way. You say, "Well, you know, are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I accepted Jesus." "Oh, how did that happen?" "Well, you know, I was 12 years old and I went to an evangelism crusade. I raised my hand and..." "So, okay, what church do you..." "Well, I don't think you need to go to church to be a Christian, you know. It's just kind of a God and me thing." "And do you pray?" "Well, yeah, I pray sometimes." You know, this is nonsense. This is not a true believer. A true believer communes with God daily. He longs for the courts of God, said David, to hear the word of God. So, there's a huge problem in America today. Millions and millions of people have been deceived into believing that they're saved, when they're not saved. In fact, in a U.S. News and World Report magazine taken some years ago, there was a survey, and they asked Americans, "Do you believe in hell?" Do you know, that was maybe 20 years ago, do you know that 82% of Americans believe in hell, and that people will go there? That was astonishing to me. I thought it was like maybe 50. And then they asked this question, "Is there any possibility that you will go there?" 96% of Americans said, "No possibility. I'm okay with God." Do you see the fruits of 96% of Americans walking with God? There's a problem here. We've got a lot of false assurance. But Burgess is saying even in his day, you see, this was a major problem. And so what he does is he gives a typical Puritan example of discriminating preaching. And he gives signs of faith and signs that fall short of faith. And he says they're vastly different. They're vastly different. In true faith, my number one object of love is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's all my hope. In false faith, I end up focusing on myself and what I want to do and my pleasure and my feelings. In true faith, I'm genuinely humble before God. In false faith, I'm actually proud of my religion and proud of who I am. True faith makes a diligent use of the means of grace and seeks God in them. False faith is content with where it's at, doesn't want to grow like true faith. And he has a whole list of them here. So, that's one thing. The second thing is, however, just as strongly, Burgess argues, we can achieve true assurance of faith if we're true believers. We can do that by believing in Christ, by loving Christ, by walking before Christ, by being transformed more like Christ. And he gives some proofs from the Bible. There are biblical saints, he says, who have evidenced assurance in their lives. He gives a bunch of texts. There are many scriptures also that show how Christians may attain assurance. The whole First Epistle of John is the assurance book in the Bible, as you well know, I'm sure. This is how we know we pass from death to life, John says something like that 12 different times, and then gives you a mark. He's writing to assure people who receive his letter who have been challenged by the super Christians of the day, who said, you're nobodies, we've got everything. And John says, no, you are the true Christians, they're the false ones. Here's how you know you are true Christians. And so he writes his epistle to them to encourage them and to assure them that they genuinely are true Christians. So that is the book to study when you want to study assurance of faith. And then Burgess says, the sacraments are designed by God to promote assurance of faith in his people. We may also know assurance of faith because it's the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit to witness, to testify with our spirits, to seal unto us our salvation. And then thirdly, Burgess deals with those who have some measure of assurance but lack the consciousness many times that they have assurance. He deals with different personalities. Some personnel are coming up under different preaching that discourages assurance, perhaps different reasons why believers lack the joy of faith, lack the assurance of their salvation, but also how they may grow in that salvation. And then he argues that it's very important to study this subject of assurance of faith so that every true Christian may grow in his assurance. So that raises the question, what are the foundations of assurance? Not the foundations of faith. Foundations of faith, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But what are the foundations of assurance? How may we know that we know? How may we self-reflect in our own lives and prove to ourselves by the Spirit that we are children of God? That brings us to 18.2. I'll read it for you. The certainty of Christians is not a bare conjectural, improbable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, and then here come three things, the divine truth of the promises of salvation, which of course are Christ, because He's the yea and amen of all God's promises. Second, the inward evidence of those graces to which these promises are made. So these are the inward evidences of faith within the believer. And thirdly, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, just read that to you from Romans 8, witnessing with our spirits, with our consciences, that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So what Westminster does is it presents us with a complex ground of assurance. The primary foundational ground of assurance is the promises of God. And upon that primary ground are two secondary grounds, inward evidences and the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit with my conscience to my soul that I am a child of God. So promises, inward evidences, and testimony of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three things we want to look at. Promises. The believer, Burgess argues, does not gain assurance by looking at himself, first and foremost, or anything he has produced apart from God's promises, but primarily by looking at God's faithfulness in Christ as he is revealed in the promises of the gospel. So in one way, assurance is just like strong faith, because you get more assurance the more faith you have. That's why Thomas Brooks said, assurance is the cream of faith. Because in the olden days, you know, the cream in a milk jug would rise to the top. And it would be the richest. So assurance is like having a very rich, full faith. So in a sense, assurance belongs to faith, and yet we can talk about it separately, distinctly as well, because it's important that we know that we know, which is really what assurance is. Secondly, as assurance grows, promises, God's promises, become increasingly real to the believer personally and experientially. So Burgess says, when a believer reads the Bible, comes across promises, he can say in his own conscience, probatum est, a Latin word that means it is proven. I know it. I know it not only on the page, but I know it in my conscience. My own heart echoes that God's word is absolutely true. And his promises in Christ are true for me. And I relish that. And I rest in that. Third, the Christ-centeredness of personal assurance is reflected in God's promises. Because Jesus Christ, says Burgess, is the sum, the fountain, the seal, the treasury of all the promises of God. In him, all the promises are yea and amen. And so, Burgess does something really kind of neat. I'll put it in my own words because it's too long of a quote to read and a little bit too antiquated. But he compares this, the promises being primary, to the feelings about the promises by looking at Joseph's chariots, which stood outside the home where Jacob was, and they told him, Jacob, Joseph wants to see you. Joseph is alive. And he says, Jacob doesn't look at the chariots and say, how wonderful are the chariots. These are signs that Joseph is yet alive. So I'll be content with the chariots. No, he must get in the chariots. He must go to Joseph. And he gets his fullest assurance when he sees Joseph face to face. And so Burgess says, when you lay hold of the promises in the exercise of your own soul, and you believe and embrace those promises, they're made sweet to your soul. It's wonderful to have sweet feelings, like Joseph's chariots. But to have a real encounter with Jesus, and to be able to meet him, and believe that these promises are absolutely true also for you, that is what you want most of all. And that will give you solid assurance of faith. Because Jesus Christ, after all, is the all-in-all of the promises of God. Which leads Burgess to a final thought, number four. Though subjective phenomena, that is, internal phenomena, may sometimes feel more sure than faith in God's promises, such experiences give less glory to God than divine promises apprehended directly by faith. Now, he goes on and talks about how God is honored the most. Is God honored the most when you feel something great and then can believe? Or is God honored the most when you believe even in times of darkness? Well, the latter. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. So when you believe in what Burgess called the naked promises of God and trust in them alone for salvation, even when things are dark and there's what he calls cross afflictions in your life, cross providences, and God seems to be coming against you, But you believe in Him at such times, those promises that you cling to and that you rest in, because your assurance is in them, they honor God most of all. And that is, after all, what you want to do with your life. I hope and pray, if you're a true Christian, you want to honor God. So, the way to honor God the most is to believe in His promises at all times and trust Him fully. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit within you to grant you grace to do that, Burgess says. Now, there's a lot of ministers today who are evangelical, and they'll stress about assurance of faith by the promises. And they'll say, because that's the primary way, you don't need these secondary ways. You know, you don't need them whatsoever. Just believe the promises of God. Never look inside yourself. Well, there's a problem there too. The Puritans would never say, don't ever look inside yourself for subjective confirmation of objective truth. They would say things like this. Richard Baxter said this. For every look you take inside yourself, be sure to take 10 to Christ. Because if you just look at yourself and your own infirmities, you're going to despair of your salvation, not be assured. But you see, here's the problem. There are millions and millions and millions of people who are not saved, who claim the promises, who say they believe the promises. They read their Bibles, and they take all the promises to themselves, and the threatenings are for other people. And their lives don't show any fruit. So you do need to examine yourself. Is my life showing fruit? But how do I examine myself? That's the key thing. When Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them, obviously, we need to examine others to see if their fruits are genuine. And we need to examine ourselves, not in a judgmental way, but in a realistic way. We need to examine ourselves, most of all. Am I manifesting the fruits of a genuine Christian? Now, what the Puritans said is inward evidences of grace. And this comes from the Reformers as well. It also comes from the Dutch divines. They all taught the same thing in the 16th, 17th century. Canons of Dort are very much like the Westminster Assembly here. And what they said is this. Let me explain it as simply as I can. You get assurance in a secondary way from a syllogistic reasoning. And you're familiar with syllogisms, I'm sure, from logic. And if you're not, let me just give it to you very simply. There's a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. So when it comes to assurance, it goes like this. Let me pick out a mark of grace. Let's go to the Beatitudes. That's a wonderful list. Jesus gave 8 marks of grace there, didn't he? He started the Sermon on the Mount. So go like this. I'll pick out Beatitude number 4. Only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are true children of God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be called sons of God. So they are the only ones that are true children of God. If you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness in Christ, you're not a child of God. True or false? True. Minor premise. When I pray and search my own conscience by the light of the Holy Spirit, always need the Holy Spirit to do it, otherwise I'll come to despair, I'll just see my sins, I cannot deny that in my life I hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I didn't teach that to myself. The devil certainly wouldn't teach it to me. It's still the Holy Spirit who taught it to me, because that's not natural. That's a supernatural work. Conclusion. I am a child of God. So the Puritans sent people to the Beatitudes. They sent them to the 8 fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. And they said, in other places, and they said, examine yourself by these marks and fruits of grace. And put that in the form of a syllogism. And they distinguished between what they called practical syllogisms and mystical syllogisms. Practical syllogisms were evidences outside of you in your practical daily Christian life. So they would take, say, the Epistle of John. That was the most common, I said, first Epistle of John. We know we pass from death to life because, well, We love the brethren. That's one of them, right? We love the brethren. And so, you examine your conscience before God, ask for the light of the Spirit, say, do I have a special love for the children of God that I don't have to worldly people? By the grace of God, I cannot deny that I feel a special bond with the people of God. I love the children of God. Therefore, you're a child of God. That's a practical syllogism. That's something that's tangible outside of you. It's practical. And you can vouch for it. Mystical syllogisms are things that happen within you, like the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I can't see right now if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness on your external. It's something within you. So that's what they call the mystical syllogism, because it's a mystery to other people. You know it inside. Now, what happens, you see, as you ask for the Spirit's light, is that the Spirit co-witnesses with your spirit that you're not being a hypocrite when you say, by the grace of God, I know that I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so your conscience assents to it. It's almost like you're taking out your, if I could say it this way, your heart, and you're laying it beside you, and you're looking at it, and with the help of the Spirit shining light on it, you're saying, yes, that's who I am. They called it a reflex act of faith. You're reflecting on your own faith and saying, I cannot deny that that's who I am. Now, they don't pull this out of the thin air, of course. This is simply the first epistle of John over and over and over again. John is doing this. Now, we do this every day in our lives in all kinds of ways, don't we? Am I really good at singing? Well, I've got plenty of evidence in my life that I'm not good at singing. I've had people tell me. Am I good at sports? Well, I've had plenty of, you wouldn't know that now, but I've had plenty of evidence in my younger life that, yes, I was very good in sports. Plenty of feedback, accordingly. So I knew when I was young, I was bad at singing and I was good at sports. But my conscience also testified of that, although I thought I was a little better singer than most people did. But with repeated confirmation, you see, I realized, no, I can't sing like other people. It's not my gift. Yes, sports is my gift. So my conscience affirmed that. This is stuff we just do automatically. You know where you're gifted. You know where you're not gifted. You know what's real in your life. You know what's not real. And all the time, subconsciously, we're thinking this way. The Puritans are just organizing it for you and pointing you to marks of grace in the Bible by which you can examine yourself. So you can go through this regular daily process and look at your own life. Now, what about, however, the testimony of the Spirit? This is where it gets more difficult. And what the Puritans said here, and Burgess as well, is that there are times in the life of some of God's people, not necessarily all of them, where they get their assurance gets an extra boost through the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this is hard to describe because the inner workings of the Spirit are a bit more mystical. So it's the most difficult to understand. But let me explain it to you as simply as I can. I would say this. What the Puritans are saying is that your meat and potatoes, your daily meat and potatoes of assurance, come from the promises of God, the primary ground, and the secondary ground of inward evidences. This is your normal way to get assurance day by day. You look at the Word of God, you say, I'm absolutely sure, 100% sure it's true. You look at your own life and you say, I cannot deny that the work of the Spirit is in me, that that is true, therefore I'm a child of God. The direct testimony of the Holy Spirit is like a dessert on top of that meal. A dessert's not necessary. It's helpful. It can be reaffirming. And some Puritans said that that dessert is actually quite important. Never more important than the meal. And I'll explain why in a moment. But it can be very important. How so? Well, let's say you're looking for inward evidences in your own life and you're disappointed. You see a lot of sin in your life. Well, you see some. You get some assurance. But let's say you're sitting under a sermon next Sunday. You're longing to know God better. And the minister preaches a sermon and it speaks directly to you, powerfully. And you come out of church and you say, it's as if I was the only one in church. As if God was speaking directly to me and was confirming for me that I'm a child of God. So I'm not concluding from looking at myself that I'm a child of God. I don't come to a conclusion, but it's as if the Spirit is saying directly to me, you are a child of God, your sins are forgiven. It's possible to have that kind of experience. Or maybe it's a Friday night and you're just opening your Bible, you're doing your regular evening devotion, and suddenly it's as if the Holy Spirit takes a text and it leaps off the page at you, and maybe it's, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Maybe it's, I am thy salvation. But he speaks that text to you with tremendous power. Or maybe you're in some tremendous need. It's as if the Holy Spirit gleans the most suitable text in all the Bible for you, and bam, brings it home to your heart with power. And you break out into tears. You're overwhelmed with the grace of God. And you feel the reality of God sweeping over you powerfully. What is that? Well, it can either be a false experience when it's not grounded in the Bible, and then it's just nothing but mere emotionalism. Or it could be the Holy Spirit directly testifying to you in one way or another that you are a child of God. That is real, and that is possible. That has happened to many, I say not all, many children of God. I've had it happen to me a few times in my life. It was overwhelming. There is no way it was not real. Now, how do you know if it's real or not? Well, not only by the power of the experience, but by the fruits. By their fruits ye shall know. The fruits that follow that experience. If the fruit is that you feel proud that you've had this great experience about God, you can be sure the experience was of the devil and it wasn't grounded in the Word of God. It wasn't true. If the fruit is that you are humble before God in ways that you scarcely have ever known before, and you are filled with gratitude and filled with zeal, and you love the Lord a whole lot more, and you long for His glory, and your soul is revived, and the Spirit co-witnesses with you that this is true, and the inward evidences, you see, become evident through this experience, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. By their fruits you shall know them. So these are the three ways that Burgess and the Westminster Divines and the Dutch Divines and the Reformers said you get assurance. Now, I'm not sure what they're going to do with or what they actually did with a fourth way. But I want to give you something that's not in the notes that I've been wrestling with for 30-some years now. And maybe you can put it under the promises of God. But there's something else that needs to be said. Assurance is a growing phenomenon, the Puritans said. And there is something about growing assurance through God's faithful track record. God's faithful track record. Let me explain. I've been married for 28 years to my lovely, lovely wife. And, I mean, she is a gem. She's tops. And I just love her so much. I've got 28 years of proof that she loves me. I knew the day I married her she loved me. I was assured of it then. Am I assured of it now? Yes, and much more profoundly so. My assurance of her love has grown because in thousands of ways over those 28 years, she has shown it, she has proved it. And you see, this is what the Puritans said, that over a period of time, as you grow in the Christian life, Your assurance grows and grows and grows because of God's faithful track record. Every affliction He's ever sent you, you've needed. Every prosperity He's ever sent you, it's His gift. Everything He's done, more and more you're convinced, all things work together for good to those that love God. And you look back in your life and you say, Lord, You've never made a single mistake with me. And I can say that. I've been through some pretty heavy trials in my life. But I can say that with absolute assurance as I stand here before you today. And with a higher degree of assurance than I could say 28 years ago. Because of God's faithful track record. So I don't care where you put that. If you put that under an inward evidence. Or you put it under the promises of God. Or you make a new category of it. That's fine. But that too is part of assurance. That's the one thing that I wish Westminster had emphasized, and they did. The other thing, which the Puritans emphasized, which you might even call a fifth kind of assurance, but it's not different than the others either, is what the Puritans called sacramental assurance, which they actually surprisingly don't bring in their answer as well. And that is this, that the Holy Spirit in baptism, in assurance, comes low in Christ, as I was saying in the last talk, and seals home God's promises to our soul. So maybe it's a subset of number one. But it's so common, you see, that the Lord uses the Lord's Supper and baptism to grow our assurance that the Puritans often called it sacramental assurance. It's not a different kind of assurance, really. But it's just common. So those are the kinds of assurance that God uses to cause us to grow in assurance of faith. Now, in 18.3, we are told how to cultivate this assurance. And there's four things here. Let me read it to you. I'll be very quick now in 18.3 and 4. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the exercise of faith, but that a true believer may wait long for it and conflict with many difficulties before becoming a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit, it's always by the Spirit, to know the things that are freely given of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain to this assurance. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Four quick things here in 18.3. The time involved in reaching assurance. Normally, it's gradual. Sometimes, Burgess said, God can give full assurance right away when the person first closes with Christ, and then assurance fades again for a while. But gradually, over a period of life, it's God's normal way to bring His people into deeper and deeper levels of assurance. Number two, the diligent use of the means 18.3 refers to. And Burgess said, the means are primary. And we talked about that already, about the various spiritual disciplines. But Burgess said, these three particularly help grow assurance. Meditation on God's Word, perseverance in prayer, participation in the sacraments. I won't enlarge upon those because we already talked about them last talk. Number three, assurance must be pursued as a duty. You owe it to God and you owe it to yourself to make your calling and election sure. And number four, assurance bears fruit. Never the fruit that Roman Catholics say it bears, that assurance is dangerous because then you take for granted you're saved. And you become sloppy in your spiritual life. Sloppiness in spiritual life is probably a sign you never converted in the first place. Or you're just backsliding. You need to get back to God. And you better have low levels of assurance when you're walking with God carelessly and sloppily. In other words, if I go out and commit adultery against my wife, I don't go home and say, you've got such a wonderful track record. I love you so much. I'm assured of my love for you and your love for me. No! I'm walking contrary to that love. My assurance of our mutual love had better be shaken if I fall into sin, especially serious sin. So, what assurance does is it gives you fruit that honors and glorifies God. And the more assurance you have, the more fruit you have, the more fruit you bear, the more assurance you glean. So it works both ways. Assurance helps you keep up that familiar, intimate acquaintance with God. It inflames your prayers, says Burgess. It supports you in misery and trouble. It makes you walk with tenderness against sin. And it enlarges your heart so that you rest in God in Christ in your every need. Now finally, 18.4. Assurance lost and renewed. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, that is, in different ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and that life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of this Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. So what this is saying is that there are three ways by which believers may, who've known assurance, may start losing a certain degree of assurance, or maybe even lose all of their assurance. Three ways. The major way is by backsliding yourself, by growing sloppy, by not attending church faithfully or not really gleaning from it, by not reading the Scriptures, not staying in the Word, by falling to sin. All of these things will damage your relationship with God and thus damage your assurance. But secondly, there's this interesting statement about the sovereign withdrawal of God, withdrawing the light of His countenance. And Burgess says that what happens when this happens is that God, you see, let me back up. There are pastoral reasons for this, you see, because the Puritans met people who were starting to lose assurance, even though they were still diligently using the means of grace. They weren't living in any known sin, and they wanted to meet these people's pastoral needs. And so they began to study this question and began to talk with these kind of people. And what they discovered was this, that sometimes, it's rare, but sometimes, God withdraws assurance from us so that we might see the more how bitter sin is, that we might be kept low in ourselves, that we might feel the greater need for obedience and walking in God's ways, and that we might be able also to comfort others who struggle with these same things. Burgess actually has a list of six reasons. I just gave you four. But there are reasons, you see, where God might sovereignly withdraw a certain measure of assurance for a certain period of time. And the third thing is some vehement temptation. That means some amazingly heavy trial that comes upon a believer's life. Some believers respond to it very well and their assurance just grows. Other believers are just overwhelmed and feel like they want to just curl up and die. And they seem to lose their assurance because it seems like God has forsaken them, at least for a period of time. But God will revive this, you see. And that's the encouraging thing at the end of 18.4. God always revives His own work by His Spirit. And how does He revive it? Remember, from whence you have fallen, Revelation 2, repent and do the first works. God leads us back through remembering what we're missing now, moving us, the Spirit helps us move to repentance, and we get back in the old groove of spiritual disciplines, leaning on God, looking to Him, and gradually, or more suddenly, He revives our assurance. And we may almost feel at such times like we're converted afresh, although it's simply a revival of God's work within us. So, that's the doctrine of assurance in Anthony Burgess, in the Puritans. They've shed a lot of light on it for us. They help us. And I hope that in a couple months from now, when my book comes out on it, if you're interested in it, I'd be glad to send you a copy to help you work through some of these issues. I'm sure there's people sitting in front of me right now who struggle with this question as well. But turn to these four paragraphs and let them help you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for this wise pastoral teaching of the Puritans, that we do not presume assurance like so many millions of Christians today lightly, but at the same time that we do not see it as something non-normative, but that we pursue it and cultivate it, and please help us by Thy Spirit to make our calling and election sure through Thy promises, through Thy track record, through the inward evidences of grace, and through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.